children right here in our midst. And we pray for our kids here that...
And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Frequently, our family will load up our 15-passenger van with international students and take them to some beautiful place that they've never seen before. And on one occasion, Malachi and I filled up the van with 12 students. And usually the students are delightful. This particular batch was a little challenging. We were off to the Redwoods, and I was excited because none of these students had ever been in this forest before. They'd never seen these ancient trees that can just completely overwhelm your senses. And we were headed down 101, and we'd crossed into California, and we were close. And my excitement was mounting. I love showing beautiful things to people, like the Redwoods. And we had just like 15 minutes until they would get their first glimpse of these colossal giants. And in the back of the van, I heard a sound of panic. One student said, I've lost service. I don't have any bars. They're gone." And another student said, "Me too. Wait a second, it can't be right. What about you? Do you have service?" I have service. No, wait, it's gone. My service is gone. Garrett, where we're going, is there service? Is there service?" And then the guy in the front seat, this Panamanian brother, said, "Garrett, maybe we should just go back to town, to Crescent City, and we can reconnect and then come back." All the while, we're in the park, and no one has seen the beauty that surrounds us. They've missed it. We arrive and park, and the students see the lodge, and they say, "There must be Wi-Fi there." And they take off, and I'm standing there with my son, surrounded by redwoods. And I cannot understand how these students could trade three little bars up in the corner of their screen for these massive stalks that reach up to the heavens. And today, we have a brilliant, respectable man surrounded by ancient, magnificent beauty. And he gets caught up in something similar to cell phone bars. And this tragic distraction comes to us in the form of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We start straight away with a lawyer who stands up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" Jesus encounters a brilliant expert of the law who's unable to behold the ancient, magnificent beauty of the law because he's bent on justifying himself. Again, the lawyer misses the deep, rich beauty of the law because he's seeking to justify his actions. In the English version, you can kind of miss, why is this a test? I don't understand how the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life," is testing Jesus. But the audience there would have heard something more like, "What thing, what single act, what solitary action must I do to be a good person, to live a life that pleases the Lord?" Experts like this had built a complex list of do's and don'ts on top of the Torah law. They had Torah law, and then they also had an accumulating code that they were expected to live by, a series of boxes that they would check off. And he's looking for, what are the boxes? What is the thing you expect of me? He wants to test Jesus, and he's thinking that Jesus is going to be dismissive of the code. "We all agree this is what we're supposed to be doing. I've heard about this guy, and I know he's sort of anti-code." And they think he's gonna be dismissive of the law, and he's going to say something like, "Don't worry about all those rules. Just follow me. That's the essence of what I'm looking for." And knowing his inquirer, he asks the question right back. Well, what is written in the law, Mr. Professor? How do you read it?" And the professor answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus said, "Good answer. You got it right. The scribe is correct. The thing, the action that is expected of the scribe is to love." And this was a big word for the Jews. It was an ancient word. It was a beautiful, breathtaking concept. It's ahava, which is like a redwood to the Jews. There, it's in their very core of who they are. It's trying to construct a definition of the Jewish word for love used here, ahava. You have to, it, as soon as you start digging, you see the roots going down into the love that God had for Israel and how extravagant it was. To construct any sort of definition, you have to see that it's all built on or a response to. Any definition of love is rooted in God's love for them. God chooses, for some gracious reason, to initiate with the Jews. And they couldn't make sense of it. So they come up with this concept for it. Ahava. And nestled in this book of Deuteronomy that's full of all these references for God's extravagant kindness towards Israel that is completely undeserved, you have Deuteronomy chapter 6, where to the Jews they call it the Shema, which is where Ahava comes in, and this is exactly what the expert of the law quotes. He quotes from the Shema, which is like the American equivalent of saying, we hold these truths to be self-evident, right? It's locked in the Jewish mind. You shall ahava the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This was for the Jew recited every morning. And then again, every evening, twice daily, the Shema was central. It was their ancient, colossal redwood by which they centered their entire life, morning and evening, grounded in love, in God's ahava for us. In light of that, you should ahava God back. You should love the Lord your God. And then in the evening again, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The middle of the word is hav, which is a verb meaning give, share. This is a total, all-encompassing, devoted, relational, action-oriented sort of love. It's committed. When I was in Bible school, they would say this over, the prof would say this word over, he didn't use the word love. He would say it in this way, ahava. Like, we'd be talking English, and then he would use ahava over and over again. And then guys would, like, leave for a long weekend, and they'd come back in. They'd pull up their sleeve, and they'd have that word, like, tatted right on their forearm in ancient Hebrew. Ahava. Every morning, every evening, the expansive, breathtaking love of God. God emanating ahava to me, and me responding with ahava back to God, and then to my neighbor. This is, we are receiving all-encompassing, committed, relational, action-oriented love. And it's changing us, and then we are passing that out to those around us. So, of course, Jesus responds with the affirmative. Correct answer. Well done. You're right. That's what you need to do for the good life. Ahava God. Receive God's love and then love God back and share ahava with your neighbor. It's the Shema. It is the Jewish equivalent of the redwood forest. And so the scribe is sure that he understands this. And he moves on to another question. Well, who's my neighbor? This exposes what's going on in his heart. He He believes he's translated the Shema into his list of do's and don'ts, his individual actions. And this was happening at the time with these scribes. They had this complex list, and they used it as their, you know, moral standard by which to measure their goodness. And it's a long list. We can't go into it. You can go get it, probably at the library, and read through all of the rules surrounding business transactions or the Sabbath observance or relationships with the opposite sex. There were all these, there was the Torah, and then there was all these extra rules. I'm just going to summarize them for you. Basically, we're talking about being fair and not doing any harm to anyone else. That was the ethic. That's, if I had to summarize all the boxes this guy was checking, be fair. Don't harm. He's saying, I've been fair. I haven't harmed anyone. I've not hurt anyone. I can justify that I'm morally upright. I've passed. I have a list, and I've measured myself according to what I'm supposed to be doing and not doing, and I can pat myself on the back. I've got a great report card. And so he moves on. I think a better question, maybe what Jesus is looking for, is how do I ever measure up to this sort of standard? How could I ever love my neighbor how you love me? Your love is so extravagant. How could I ever begin to pass that out? But that's not how he responds. He looks at his scorecard, his list that he's translated the Shema into, and he says, I'm feeling good about this. So who is my neighbor? He's seeking to justify himself. Ahava, I got that. Check. Can you just tell me who I'm supposed to do this to? Who am I supposed to be fair to? And who am I not supposed to harm? And I fear we do this at Calvin. I fear that we treat other people fairly. We don't harm others. And we generally feel good about ourselves. At times, maybe I, under my conditions, under certain conditions, I like handled that above average, better than could be expected of me. Right? We sort of. I don't hate to admit this, but we sort of keep score, measuring ourselves against some standard we've come up with or what we see others doing, and our life is just sort of fair and harmless. And it's not Ahava. It's not Shema. This happened early on in our marriage. I was a fair, harmless husband. Mindy would say, sweetie, you've hurt me. And I would say, what must I do to earn your favor? Right? And I say, baby, look, like, I cleaned the kitchen just as much as you cleaned the kitchen. I've picked my clothes up off the floor just as much as you have. The smudges on the sink, those are yours. Like, yeah, I didn't do those. And I've made my half of the bed. You expect me to make your half? Sweetie, I'm happy to change the oil as long as you make dinner. Like, come on, this is fair. I was really good at fair. Really good at a list of things that I was expected to do and a list of things she was expected to do. And as long as we did our things, we could have what's supposed to be like a happy marriage. And she said this line that has gone down in like marital comment history as like unforgettable. Garrett, when I married you, I didn't want a roommate. I wanted a husband. I didn't marry you to be a good roommate. I married you to be a husband. I was missing it. And here, just like Jesus is approached by people like the international students that were focused on the bars of service. It happens to be a man who's well-versed in the Bible, and he's trying to use the Bible to justify himself, that he is a good enough person. He's approached by a spirit of self-justification, and he has now affirmed the Shema and is going to gently steer his audience towards the redwoods. He shows them what Shema is supposed to look like, inviting them into the redwood forest. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Jesus uses a story to gently steer his audience away from their moral performance and back to this ancient redwood, the Shema, this all-encompassing, devoted, faithful, action-oriented kind of love. Some Bibles, when you read this, you'll just see them say, ours says a man, but most translations say a Jewish man was going down from Jerusalem. And that's because it's clear like his audience here is overwhelmingly Jewish. All the characters in the story are Jewish. You have the lawyer is Jewish that he's talking to. Then you have the priest, the Levite, and then the other strata of Jewish demographics was just a common Jew. The population that would travel this road was mainly Jewish. Jerusalem was full of Jewish people. Jericho. So it seems like a safe assumption here to say a Jewish man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Everyone knows that side of town is the bad side. Everyone knows that road was a dangerous one. This is going to send waves of suspense into his audience, right? What's this guy going to do? I've seen people in this situation. I've heard about that place. I can imagine he's been beat, stripped of his clothes. He's half dead, laying on the side of the road. Ah, now the priest arrives, the expert of the law, the one who is more familiar with the code, with the Torah than anyone else. Ah, this is exactly who he needs. And the priest walks by, passes on the other side. What? Then comes the Levites. When he came to the place in Psalm, Levites, they're assistants to the priests. I mean, this is what they do. They assist. Passes by. What? This would shock the audience. How could this be? These are the people most faithful, most familiar with the Torah. How could they just pass? And then to add scandal to the story, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, what kind of story is this? You're going to make a Samaritan the hero? rescuing one of us, a Jew? You're going to make the people that should be the heroes pass on by? What are you getting at? Making moral performance, code following, list making central ends up in this, walking on past, right? Walking on past. If this was a Samaritan, if on the road, beat up, we would then applaud the Jew for helping and going a little bit above the code, almost like extra credit in high school. Way to go. Good job. But it's not. In putting the Jew as the one in need of help and all of the religious experts just passing on by, Jesus is showing what kind of ethic, moral performance, just trying to be fair and not harm. This is where it gets you. They see, but they just walk on by. All, this isn't on my list. This isn't in one of my boxes that I need to check. Like if I was lying on the road half dead, and it was up to all the best Jews to help me, they'd just pass on by, caught up with their moral code of do's and don'ts. This is where fairness and just trying not to harm others gets you. It's a spirit of self-justification. It is possible to be upstanding in your community, to be respected by your peers, to have multiple degrees from prestigious universities, to be the guy up front with the Taylor Swift microphone, and to completely miss the Shema. To look good, to know what's socially appropriate and expected of you, and to truly just be walking by people in need every single day. As you're just caught up with your reputation, you're alert to all the social cues, you're leaving no trace, and you just walk by people in need over and over again. The character dynamics here are a signal cloaked in a story that Jesus is gently steering his Jewish audience away from the rule following and moving them back to the ancient, expansive ethic of Ahava, love, found in the Shema, self-sacrificing, spontaneous, generous, action-oriented love. The story moves us away from self-justification and towards Ahava, love. But it does more than that. With the audience being almost entirely Jewish, they were in no doubt identifying with the bloodied and beaten man on the side of the path. Like hoping someone would come along to help. And their most respected teachers are so caught up in law, they walk right by. Surely the priest will help me. What? Why? Why would he not stop? Surely the Levite would help me. He has this all figured out, way more than I do. Passes on by. Who is this? A Samaritan? Wait. You have no reason to help me. I've only spent my life hating you. Why would you pause? Why would they not? And why would you stop? Putting the Samaritan as the hero in the Jewish mind lifts the audience from the bars on the cell phone and back to the redwood forest, back to the Shema, where God's love for us when we don't deserve it is the context for this direction to love God and love your neighbor. It's like he's saying, remember, O Israel. That's what Shema is. It's a verb to remember my instructions. Remember, O Israel, when you were on the side of the road, and I loved you in a way that you did not deserve. I came to you with a devoted, action-oriented, relational kind of love that was committed when you had made me your enemy. There was nothing you could do that could earn my love. This Jewish man has nothing to offer the Samaritan. And every Jew would have been struck by,
whoa.
I'm the Jew in the story. God has been kind to me. Jesus is putting an old, ancient command, and he's using it, he's illustrating it with a simple story. He's bringing the Shema to life. It's ancient, but it's fresh and magnificent. When the Shema was introduced into Jewish life, it was always connected to Israel's need for God. And here again, the beaten and bloody Jew cannot help himself. This parable is meant to get a Jewish audience once again startled by God's extravagant kindness. God loves you, Israel, like he loves like the Samaritan does. And finding the good life, being the best version of yourself, does not depend on your performance. It is not grounded in what you do. It depends entirely on you being picked up, half dead, bloodied and unrecognizable, unable to help yourself, and being put on the back of a donkey. Those are the terms. They've always been the terms of Shema. Before you can love your neighbor, you first have to witness the mighty Ahava love of God. You have to receive it. Before we even talk about your life and how you're going to live, you have to accept the help. You have to see yourself as the Jew on the side of the road that can't do anything. Those are the terms of Shema. Before we finish, I'm not quite finished. But Father, may the main thing we do here be receive your love, stand in awe of you, have our breath taken away as we can't make sense of your love for us who are so undeserving. May the main thing not be performance or action or duty or law. May the main thing be this ancient, big idea that you love us when we're unlovable, when we have nothing to offer. May that be the main thing that shapes all of our interactions with each other, all of our habits and devotions and goals and the way we keep time and go about the work week. God, may there be spaces where we can just behold the way you see us and the way you initiate graciously with us. And with time, Ahava changes us. It feels weird because normally I'm taught, or somehow I get this, that change is going to come by my initiative and my goal setting, my list making. But this Shema changes us far more deeply than my trying to be my best self. Jesus asks, who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Notice Jesus doesn't answer the lawyer's question. Do you remember what the question was? Who is my neighbor? I think the answer probably would have been like Jewish men, bloodied and beaten on the side of the road. But Jesus doesn't say, well, then who in the story is the neighbor? Right? That was the question. But he goes back to the original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's my action? And he says, basically, he turns the word neighbor into a verb. He says, who neighbored? Or who showed neighborliness in this story? Who exercised ahava? Because the thing he's supposed to be doing is expressing love for neighbor. Who was loving for their neighbor? It's the Samaritan. The Samaritan is the right answer. He's not concerned with the question, who is my neighbor? He's back on to, what do we need to do to be a good person, to have the good life? And the neighbor, or the Samaritan, did not have a list of action steps, a rubric. He's learning to live by this type of love. God loved me, I love God, I love my neighbor, period. Those are the rules. I mean, if we can call them rules. With time, this Samaritan somehow begins to notice those around him and stop and consider the safety of a stranger over and above his own safety, over and above social barriers. He possesses a willingness to provide practical, action-oriented care given at an enormous price out of his wallet. He makes a deliberate choice to provide tangible assistance. What's going on with this Samaritan? This is Shema love on display, not a list. It wouldn't have happened overnight for this Samaritan. Something different is going on with him. Something is animating his compassion. And I just can't begin to grasp how important this parable might be. Jesus is taking the oldest, most cherished command in the Jewish mind, the thing they recite morning and evening, and in this parable, he illustrates it. He gives us a portrait, not a list. He says, this is kind of what Shema looks like. This is kind of what it looks like to love God with all your heart, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Receiving love from God begins to change the composition of your soul. It's not about self-improvement and self-justification anymore. It's this deep sense of, I was loved when I was unlovable. It was a love that has transformed me now. And now, I don't know. I don't really have a list anymore. I see things. I see people. And I don't know. I find myself stopping to pay attention and taking time to see, oh, their wounds and their pain, and using whatever I have to help and heal and dress those wounds. And then saying, man, they need more help than I think I can give them. You know, I got to beat. No, I don't. Let's take that. What? Oh, let's just put them on my donkey. And I don't know, maybe there's an inn. Maybe we'll go this way and see if I can find them more help. I'm getting, this is a type of love that gets involved. that the blood is now on me. He's on my donkey. We're going to the inn, and here's my card. Take this. I don't know if there's more. Just put it on there, and I'll come back, and I'll check. I'll circle round with this complete stranger to make sure they're okay. Friends, this is different than checking a list. Jesus is approached with this spirit of fairness, and he steers the lawyer back to Ahava, love that is spontaneous and generous. It's ambiguous, it's vague, it's hard to capture. And I suspect the reason this story has come down to us and become the name of our hospital is because there's something real, there's enough there to pull on, to live by, to shape and form our lives. God, I pray that we'd be slow to improve ourselves and quicker to see what you have done for us. And in realizing your love, you would alter us and change us. And we'd begin to see your love pulsing through our veins. And we couldn't make sense of it. I pray folks in this room would find themselves with another version of some man on the road who's some sort of need out there. And they'd find themselves doing things that their hands and their heart had never done before. I can't make sense of it. Like, this feels magnificent. This feels ancient. This feels beautiful, like a grove of redwoods. In your name we pray. Amen.